morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Thursday, January 23rd, we are studying Isaiah chapter 28, verses 1 to 29. In today's text, Isaiah speaks against the drunken rulers of Ephraim, and he warns the rulers of Jerusalem not to scoff and put their trust in lies. The Lord is their only refuge. He will set up His chosen cornerstone in Zion. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Dustin Beck. Pastor Beck serves at Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Wardah, Texas. Pastor Beck, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thank you, Pastor Apple. Glad to be with you.
It's always a pleasure to have you. Pastor Beck, as we start today, remind us of the context of Isaiah, his ministry, and what's been happening up to chapter 28.
Okay, I don't know if we do endorsements on Sharper Iron, but I'm actually going to suggest that folks, if you have the Lutheran Study Bible from Concordia Publishing House, it's such a fantastic resource for a number of reasons, the footnotes, the devotional little thoughts that are in there. But one of the things that I love, anytime that I'm sitting down to be on the radio with someone like you, or to prepare a Bible study over a particular section of the scriptures, I like to go to the beginning of the book in the Lutheran Study Bible and look at the outline of the entire book. They have, for all 66 books of the Bible, they have just a wonderful little outline of here are the major things that are happening in that book. And to orient us where we are in terms of Isaiah's prophecy at this point, first of all, we need to realize that Isaiah kind of breaks down, you can break down the book in a lot of different ways, but I kind of have always looked at it as the first 39 chapters are predominantly going to be judgment. That isn't to say that there isn't good news. There's of course, gospel throughout. But then 40 through the end of the book, we're going to have more of the message of comfort, more of that message of the salvation, the return from exile. The last several chapters leading up to 40, I think 36, 37, 38, 39, you even have that interlude where we have Hezekiah, that interlude where we have the fact that the Babylonians are coming. This isn't the exile. This is, of course, 100 years before the exile, but this is the precursor to that, and then chapter 40 begins with comfort my people, etc. So we're in that section where we're mainly dealing with judgment. We've had a large extended section of the cosmic judgment upon all peoples. God, of course, is righteous in His wrath against the peoples, but now the crosshairs kind of tighten. They focus in on God's own people, and what we're going to see today, the subject heading that they've got under the outline here for us is the future of Samaria and its leaders, and then the deal with death, and finally we'll end out the chapter with the good farmer. I don't know if those are helpful to us. We'll see as we get through the text, but it's a helpful thing for us to see that we're looking squarely at God's own people, His word of judgment upon them, and we'll be looking at at least as I was meditating on the text over the last couple of days, kind of the themes that were kind of coming to me is the remnant, God's righteous remnant, and then wrath for the rest.
Okay.
Yeah. I think so.
Yeah. The outline at the beginning of the study Bible, I do find helpful. And to put that within the larger frame of the outline, maybe we go back to chapters 13 to 23.
Sure.
Were a series of oracles spoken to a variety of nations. And you had quite a bit of specificity in that section in which Isaiah addressed very specific cities and places. In chapters 24 to 27, we had a broader view, perhaps a more cosmic view, where the language was a little more generic. We talked a lot about a city or a mountain and not quite as specific with some of the place names. Now we're coming back to a section in which Isaiah gets a little more specific in his preaching, and especially to Ephraim, Samaria, the northern kingdom, as well as Jerusalem, Judah, the southern kingdom. Both of those are going to be in view. A number of the same themes are going to return in this section, but we do have that more specific focus, especially in the way that Isaiah speaks in this section. So
And I think that it, maybe this is just an aside, this is something that I've picked up on a couple of different places. This is true of the same, it's the same way in the prophet Amos, where you have God's judgment against the nations, and that almost, I don't want to say that lulls Israel, God's people, into sort of a sense of false security of, oh, okay, yeah, God, you know, you should go after those wicked people. But then, you know, when the gaze turns to them, it's, and you knew better, and here you are just as wicked, if not more so, than them. So, yeah, I think there's a little bit of that going on as well.
Yeah, there's always a need for the people of God to realize that the words that God speaks to other nations have application to them as well. And so the prophets will often go back and forth between the nations and the people of God more specifically, because the Lord has words to speak to all people of the earth. These are directed especially toward Ephraim and Jerusalem in chapter 28. I'm going to break it down as we read in those suggested blocks that the Lutheran Study Bible gives us. So we're going to start by reading verses 1 to 13 of this chapter. Ah, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley of those overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has one who is mighty and strong, like a storm of hail, a destroying tempest, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters, he casts down to the earth with his hand. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim will be trodden underfoot, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley, will be like a first ripe fig before the summer. When someone sees it, he swallows it as soon as it is in his hand. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, and a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. These also reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are swallowed by wine. They stagger with strong drink. They reel in vision. They stumble in giving judgment. For all tables are full of filthy vomit with no space left. To whom will he teach knowledge? And to whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from the milk? Those who are taken from the breast? For it is precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. For by people of strange lips, and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to this people, to whom he has said, this is rest, give rest to the weary, and this is repose, yet they would not hear. And the word of the Lord will be to them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. That takes us through verse 13 of Isaiah chapter 28. Pastor Beck, the first verse identifies hearers for us. They're in Ephraim, and the prophet calls them the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim.
That's a nice title, right?
Yeah.
You'd like to be known as that.
Not the way you want a prophet to address you, probably.
Right. The language there of them being drunkards, of course, means that they're in a place where they are not paying attention. They're not capable of paying attention. They have drunk freely of the joys, the pleasures of this life, of this world, and they've turned a deaf ear and a blind eye to the Lord's own words. They've forsaken God, they've forgotten God, and they've whored after idols. He's describing here the fading away, the fading flower of its glorious beauty, right? Ephraim is the one who is passing away. And so we know, of course, that Israel is carried off into captivity, into exile by the Assyrians, well before Judah is. They're destined for a fall. And that fall is coming soon, right? And yeah, he's talking about the head of the rich valley. He's saying that they're like a city on a hill kind of a deal. They're in a proud place, a proud and probably in their own minds, a defensible place where it would take a lot to come and knock us down. But I'm mindful of just a few weeks back when we were on the season of Advent and we were thinking about the preaching of John the Baptist, that every hill should be made level, every valley should be lifted up. This is the proud, the mighty being knocked down from their high places. Is that kind of what you were thinking?
Well, there's quite a contrast, I think. On the one hand, there's mm-hmm. this proud crown that's being worn by these leaders in Ephraim, but yeah. The crown has been set on the head of drunkards. And so they, on perhaps outwardly, their appearances seem mighty and proud, but what kind of people we're talking about? Drunkards, those who have no self-control, those who are just doing whatever they please, whatever, you know, meets their sinful passions. And so the Lord says, this is who you are. Well, I've got someone, verse 2, the Lord has someone who's mighty and strong, like a storm of hail, a destroying tempest, you know, this picture of a mighty storm that comes in and wipes out that crown on the head and the ruler himself. Verse 2, given the historical context, sounds like the Lord's going to use Assyria to wipe out Samaria.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Verse 2 is, I believe this is very obviously, this is the one who he has that is mighty and strong. This is Assyria coming in. They're the ones who are going to come in and be his, essentially, the blunt object in God's own hand to bring about his judgment. But again, we don't want to lose sight of this, that this is absolutely a chapter that is filled with lots of words of judgment, but this judgment is for the sake of the remnant. This judgment is for the sake of God's elect, the people of God who will be left, who will still cling to the promises of God. Yeah, absolutely. Bunch of judgment stuff going on here, but it is good.
Yeah, there's a couple of pictures for that judgment in verse 2. There's this storm that comes, the hail, the tempest, a flood of overflowing waters. The picture in verse 4 is a beautiful, it's a very vivid one, where, you know, the first ripe fig. So imagine, you know, you're walking along in your orchard and you see the fig that's ripe and you've been waiting all season to eat it. And so what do? You just grab it and eat it right away. Right. That's how the judgment comes upon God's people.
That's how the judgment comes. Yeah. And I also think that's, you had talked before about the drunkards, the people who don't have any control of themselves and everything like that. It's almost, they're not exercising any kind of restraint. And when the Lord comes in his judgment in a similar way, he's not going to hold back. He's not going to hesitate, put it that way.
Yeah, that's right. So we're seeing the Lord's judgment come upon those who are proud and yet drunkards there in Ephraim with the imagery of a crown. We're probably talking about rulers primarily. As you said, though, all of this is being done for the sake of the remnant. And that remnant gets mentioned especially in verses 5 and 6 and how the Lord works on their behalf for their salvation and redemption. Take us into the thought of the remnant and what the Lord does for them in verses 5 and 6.
Yeah, this is where we want to go with the text in terms of ending on a gospel note, in terms of giving our listeners today a little bit of hope. This isn't just a doom and gloom, kind of a sad, scary day. But no, the phrase "in that day" is always significant. It always refers to the day of the Lord's visitation, which there are many days of the Lord's visitation, right? When the Lord himself showed up in the Garden of Eden after the fall into sin, he showed up to bless, but there is sin. And so where there is sin, where there is unbelief, the Lord judges, the Lord's wrath is shown, but the Lord blesses where there is faith. That's in the same way when Jesus shows up and the angels sing that there is glory to God in the highest, there's peace for mankind. Yeah, so here we have, in that day, the Lord of hosts, he himself will be a crown of glory. We talked already about the crown that these drunkards were wearing, not rightly, but now the Lord himself will be this crown, this diadem for the remnant, for the leftovers, for the people who have remained faithful, because, yeah, the Lord is going to lift them up from a place of their humility, their faith in him, their trust in him for salvation. He will be mighty to save them. It refers there in verse 6, references the spirit of justice for the one who sits on judgment. Oftentimes, God's justice is not like our justice. It's not perverted. It doesn't show partiality, but instead, God judges rightly, and that is to say, the ones who depend on him, the one who looked to him for salvation, he grants it. The ones who would be left to their own devices are left with their own righteousness. That righteousness is shown to be what it truly is, which is no righteousness at all.
And then the Lord is also strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. Yeah. Perhaps if we bring in the picture of the city again, as you mentioned toward the outset, the proud crown, a city on a hill, Samaria being on Mount Gerizim there. Think about those who would try to hold back the besieging or the attacking army. I mean, all along in Isaiah, we have heard the prophet speak the Lord's word that foreign nations are not to be trusted, foreign alliances are not the way of hope, but it is the Lord who defends and rescues and protects his people. It would seem that we've got a similar image here.
Yeah, because all of these foreign nations, the gods whom they serve are not the Lord. And I think that in a modern context, when we think of entering into a peace treaty with another nation, we don't really think of that theologically. I don't know if we should necessarily. That's an interesting thing. Maybe we should talk about that at some point. But we've got a lot of verses to cover today. Yeah. but in the ancient world, if you make a treaty with Egypt, you are marrying yourself to Egypt's gods, because who does Egypt believe is going to bring them victory or protection or wealth? They believe that their gods are the ones who are responsible for that. And for Israel to go out and to seek these treaties, we're going to do political things, shows that they're not trusting that the Lord himself is actually the one who will fight for them, the one who will defend them, the one who conquered the promised land for them, the one who gave it to them as an inheritance. And so they're taking all of those great gifts for granted.
Hmm. And so the Lord instead calls his people to trust in him, to know that he will be their crown of glory, their diadem of beauty, and then that he will be their strength, so that when the battle comes, they can put their trust in him. We're going to see a few of these things actually come out in historical reality very clearly later in the book of Isaiah in chapters 36 to 39, where the Lord does this very thing for his people there in Jerusalem under King Hezekiah. The Lord is promising those things to his remnant to be that crown of glory, diadem of beauty, strength to those who turn back at the gate. Any more on those verses, Pastor Beck?
No, I think we've covered them pretty well.
All right, so we come back to drunk people in verse 7.
There we go.
We've got more people reeling with wine and staggering with strong drink. Now it's priest and prophet who are doing so. We've been maybe focusing more on rulers. Now we've got religious leaders who are joining in the sinful revelry.
It's all joined together, isn't it? It's all joined together. I mean, you've got the ones who are supposed to speak the word of the Lord and the ones who are supposed to be not only offering the sacrifices, but the intercession for God and for his people to God. You've got these people who have essentially become a rubber stamp. They've become yes men, right? And so that's something that we should never emulate. We should never practice that in our own, you and I as pastors. No, there has to be, this is the word of God, and culture and whatever society is saying and everything else, we're okay with being at enmity with the world, because that's what we describe as, or what John describes as, friendship with the Lord, right? We want to be about God's word and about his ways, and it's almost that drunkenness that just kind of throws out inhibitions and says, just go along to get along. That's what's kind of being described in verses 7 and 8. I should also just point out, these are very, very descriptive, very almost grotesque is the word I wanted to use, right? Terrible choices for confirmation verses, by the way. Yeah. The one about vomit, yeah, that's right up there with the proverb about returning to vomit, fooling his dog, something. Yeah, these are just, they're very striking visual images, and I think they're supposed to repulse us. They're supposed to make us say, ooh, if somebody winds up in a situation like this where they're staggering and they're vomiting filth and whatnot, that's that person that needs that long, hard look in the mirror that says, this is what we refer to in some parts of society as rock bottom. Mm, like, yeah. Got to get away from that kind of stuff. This is a bad situation.
Yeah, I think one of the things that's very helpful about verse 7, pointing us to the priests and the prophets who are mm-hmm. reeling with strong drink, that you see the danger of false doctrine come yeah. out again. That this isn't just, well, your rulers are really dumb and they're making bad alliances with the wrong foreign powers. The problem is you're hearing false doctrine all over the place, and false doctrine is, well, it's rather disgusting.
And here's the thing is, I guess you could almost say it's a chicken and egg kind of a situation, because does false doctrine lead to false practice, or does false practice lead to false doctrine? And the answer is yes.
Yeah.
Yeah. Neither one of these things are good, right? It's not good for you to make an alliance with someone who is worshiping another god, and in one way or another, you are engaging in trusting in that god to save you, Samaria, etc. If you're doing these things, then you're doing something that is wrong. Or if you are preaching this, if you are teaching this in a theological sense, you know, that really doesn't matter, because that's just, you know, politically expedient, right? It's doctrine and practice. They go together. If one is rife with poison, the other will very soon follow.
Yeah. With this being the Northern Kingdom primarily in view here, you think about the way they started under Jeroboam and Jeroboam's plan in creating those two idolatrous shrines with golden calves was, well, he's thinking, you know, like if my people are regularly leaving to worship in Jerusalem in a foreign nation, that's not going to be good for their loyalty to me and to this country. Yeah. So it makes good sense, perhaps politically, to do what he did. But that false doctrine has poisoned the country. And now it is that cycle that just feeds off of itself, as you're saying.
The whole Old Testament worship is that God is locatable, that God has made himself present for his people. And he did that first in the tabernacle, and then he did it later in the temple. And when Jeroboam just says, maybe that works for you down in Judah, folks in Jerusalem, but we're going to set up our own high places, and then they start being inclusive. Inclusivity. Is that something people talk about? I don't know. And they set up a high place where you can come, and if you don't even worship Yahweh, you can come and you can worship Baal or Asherah or whoever you want to worship. And it's just this equal opportunity, nondescript place of worship. And yeah, that's you mentioned that Israel, the Northern Kingdom, when they break off under Rehoboam's reign after Solomon, they're just broken from the start. And that's why there are no good kings in the north in the list of the kings in Kings and Chronicles. You have no good kings up there and only a few down in the south, but you have none of the good kings in the north because they all persist in the sin of Jeroboam, which is to deny people and to turn people away from Jerusalem and the worship of Yahweh and instead to worship Yahweh on their terms in the places that they choose.
Yeah.
And Lord have mercy.
Lord have mercy. Lord have mercy. This is the terrible situation occurring in the Northern Kingdom, as Isaiah describes it. So in verses 9 through 13, then, it sounds like we're hearing from the Lord. To whom will he teach knowledge? So who's the Lord going to give knowledge to? How's he going to get his message out? And you get this, I mean, a little bit of repetition, the precept upon precept, line upon line. Yeah. Ultimately, the Lord's going to get the message out through a people of strange lips and a foreign tongue. It's not the way he intended to do it, but they wouldn't listen. And so that's the way he is going to do it.
I think this points to the fact that there are a lot of times you have to find different ways to teach people, right? God wants to teach his people, but Israel, they only learn through hardship. They only learn things the hard way. You've heard the expression, we can do this the easy way or the hard way. Israel is choosing the hard way. But you mentioned the repetition in verses 10 and 13. Which is just, it's almost comedic the way that this comes in. I love a little divine sarcasm, and I think that's a little bit of what's going on here. He talks about this. To whom will he teach knowledge? To whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from the milk, those taken from the breast. He's talking about how you teach children. And for it is precept upon precept. How do we teach kids? A lot of times through repetition. And you can say that again. But Israel was stubborn. They didn't want to learn. Israel, line upon line, here a little, there a little. This is the way that we teach our own kids. I remember teaching our sons, teaching them the Lord's Prayer, teaching them Luther's morning and evening prayers. How did we do that? We prayed those prayers with them every morning and every evening and throughout the day, right? Repetition is supposed to work, to whom will he teach knowledge? He gives example of the repetition. And then in verse 11, here it is. For by people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue, Yahweh will speak to his people. Okay, so he's going to speak to Israel by the tongues of the Assyrians. Wow, being carried away into captivity. Now the Israelites will hopefully realize, oh, we have messed up.
Yeah.
Couldn't see it until just now.
Yep, that is the Lord's goal, is to do that proper work of calling his people back to himself, giving them his good gifts. We're going to keep looking at more of this text on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Dustin Beck about Isaiah 28 this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Thursday, January 23rd. We're studying Isaiah 28, verses 1 to 29 with Pastor Dustin Beck. He serves at Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Ward, Texas. Pastor Beck, prior to the break, we were looking at verses 9 to 13 of the text in which the Lord describes the repetition of his teaching. They have not listened. The way you describe the teaching of the Lord as a repetition thing for the sake of learning, that is the intention of the teacher. I'm imagining the people of Israel, though, listening to the repetition, almost like I think this is the way it's usually portrayed in the Peanuts movies.
Oh,
remember,
yeah.
The adult goes wah wah wah. That's how the adult always sounds.
Right.
It's kind of the way I imagine Israel listening to the repetition of the Lord.
You know,
he intended it for their learning, but they just blocked it out.
Yeah, I don't know the last time that you watched a Peanuts movie, but you're an adult, you can actually understand what the teacher's saying. It's only
right.
When you're a kid. It's the trick cereal. It used to be in shapes, but
yeah.
Now it's just little circles. That's because we're adults. It's
I
tricks
wondered.
Are for kids. Tricks
Thank
are for
you
kids.
For teaching me these things.
I don't think that's how that works.
I don't think so either. But I do think, I mean, that the way of that repetition, you get the sense of the Lord is intending to give his people what he wants.
Yeah.
The people are hearing it as just sort of a mindless repetition. The other thing I appreciate about this section is verse 12, where the Lord tells you what he was intending to give his people with the teaching. He
right.
wanted to give them rest for the weary, repose. They didn't get that because they wouldn't listen.
Yeah, that is the lesson that the Lord gives. This is rest. Give rest to the weary, and this is repose. Goodness. I love jumping all over the Bible. You know I love my Bible calisthenics. But that isn't this. That first thing that God does as he's finished creation is he gives rest to his creation. He rests from all of the work that he had done. He blesses it. He makes it holy. We are not able to make things holy, but we are able to keep things holy by God's help, by God's grace. And that rest is not just a lack of doing things, but it is a restoration. It is restorative to our souls. That's what he's talking about here. And these folks, they don't want their soul to be restored. They don't want that blessed repose. They say, no, we're great. Everything's wonderful here. We should go chase after some other gods. They can fix our problems. Ooh,
yeah.
Boy, howdy.
All right. So the Lord has spoken this judgment upon his people in Ephraim up through verse 13. And perhaps by this point, Jerusalem is sitting there thinking, well, we're in pretty good shape. And the Lord has a word for Jerusalem as well.
Mm-hmm.
So we're going to pick up the text again now in verse 14 and read through verse 22.
Sounds
as
good.
The Lutheran Study Bible suggests we outline this chapter. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through it, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. And I will make justice the line, and righteousness the plumb line, and hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters will overwhelm the shelter. Then your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, you will be beaten down by it. As often as it passes through, it will take you. For morning by morning it will pass through, by day and by night. And it will be sheer terror to understand the message. For the bed is too short to stretch oneself on, and the covering too narrow to wrap oneself in. For the Lord will rise up as on Mount Perazim, As in the valley of Gibeon, he will be roused to do his deed. Strange is his deed, and to work his work. Alien is his work. Now therefore do not scoff, lest your bonds be made strong, for I have a decree of destruction from the Lord God of hosts against the whole land. That takes us through verse 22 of the chapter. All right, so now Isaiah turns and says, hey, you scoffers there in Jerusalem, listen up. Why do the rulers in Jerusalem need to listen up?
Yeah, in Psalm, one of the most beautiful passages in Scripture, it reminds us that the man is blessed who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked or sit in the way of sinners or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of scoffers. So we've got the opposite of the blessed man here, right? We've got the one who is a scoffer, or the one who presumably sits in the seat of a scoffer as well, I imagine. The ones who are ruling in Jerusalem think that they've got everything figured out. They've got all of their, everything's right with us because, of course, we have the temple, we have the true worship. But here's the problem. They aren't worshiping according to the truth. They have forsaken God, even though they're going through the motions, even though they have the temple and the worship and the law and everything else. And yeah, verse 15 lays it out like this. It says, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have an agreement. How are they trying to overcome death? How are they trying to bargain their way out of this? We'll see in a couple of chapters, when we get to chapter 30, that they've actually entered into a covenant with Egypt, which, if you're familiar
That's
with the Old Testament,
idea.
Yeah, if you're familiar with the Old Testament at all, Egypt is the enemy. Egypt is not the people that you want to be dealing with. This is the place where God's people ultimately wind up going to die. They go there to languish. They go there to be enslaved. And that's any time that you have someone making a deal with death, a covenant, an agreement. Wow. And they think that's something that they've figured out how they can make out okay. They can get ahead by such an arrangement. Then you've got people who are not only foolish, but they're prideful in their foolishness.
Yep. And so the situation in Jerusalem is not all that different than the situation in Samaria was, as it turns out. The language that Isaiah puts into the lips of these leaders in Jerusalem in verse 15, I think is another example of the divine sarcasm and mockery. They've not actually, they didn't sign a covenant with death. That's not what they thought they signed.
Yeah.
But Isaiah said, when you signed that covenant with Egypt, this is actually what you've done.
It's when he says that they've made a covenant with death, they've signed a covenant with Egypt, which they think will protect them from death. They think that this is going to be our escape because they see all of these other powers that are on the rise. They see Babylon, we're going to have in a couple of chapters, Syria coming to get the northern kingdom. I've heard about it from Isaiah. But for them, they think that, the way that we'll avoid death, the way that we'll cheat death is by making an alliance of our own. We'll go knock on the door over at Egypt and see what they think about that. It's just not going to work.
It's not. And so Isaiah calls them out for it. He exposes what they've actually done. They've made this deal with death. They are looking for refuge in lies and trying to find their shelter there. That's not going to work. And so the Lord has a word for this. He says something that he will do. And this is perhaps going to sound very familiar if you're familiar with some of the things that Jesus preaches in the Gospels during Holy Week. Verse 16, this is what the Lord says in response. Behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. And talk to us about this promise that the Lord makes in verse 16.
Yeah, this is pointing ultimately towards Jesus. Jesus is the one who comes to be the foundation upon which the wise man will build his house, I think Jesus said, yeah. Whoever hears these words of mine and does them. That's where all of this is pointed, is towards actually trusting in Yahweh for salvation. The Lord saves, that's the name Jesus, Yeshua, the Lord saves. And finding salvation anywhere apart from this salvation that Yahweh bestows is to find no salvation at all. This is, and again, that last little section there, whoever believes will not be in haste, right? You think about the things that are built to last, right? Anything that's worth doing is worth doing right. You think about the things that maybe take time to build. I was listening to something recently. They were talking about the incredible things. You got the cathedrals over in Europe. These things were built, and they knew when they were building them that they wouldn't live to see the end, the conclusion of it, but it would be their grandchildren or even their great-grandchildren, or in some cases that they would never be finished. They would never be completed because it's always going to be something that is being built. So whoever believes will not be in haste. Haste makes waste, and the one who is here to finish quick, the one who is here to just find the easy way out by making a covenant with some foreign nation, we can just come to an agreement on terms and we can save ourselves from this kind of situation. Who's going to save you, not just from another empire that's on the rise, possibly, but who's going to save you from eternal death? That's the big question, right? We shouldn't be concerned. We shouldn't worry, have anxiety about the things that are right here and right now in our face, but we should look to the kingdom of God. We should set our minds, our hearts on those kinds of things. Let God be God, and He is the one who lays this cornerstone upon which all else that actually matters, because it lasts, it endures forever. He's the one who gives us that.
This is a part of Isaiah where, as much as it is helpful to have an outline of Isaiah in our minds and to know what he's talking about in particular sections, it's also good to have the holistic picture of Isaiah in our minds as well. In Isaiah chapter 8, which is right around the promise of Emmanuel given to King Ahaz, you have this same language of a stone and a rock being laid. It's in Isaiah 8, verse 14, where the Lord will become a sanctuary. So on the one hand, he's a sanctuary. On the other hand, he's also a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to those who do not believe. And so as you connect this to Jesus, Jesus does quote this about himself in connection with some other Old Testament passages as well. But even within the prophet Isaiah, he uses this language of the stone that is a place of foundation and surety and refuge. But for those who don't believe, it becomes the stone of stumbling and the stone of offense. And so for as much as we would hear verse 16 as a great gospel promise, and it is, because we come to it in faith, to the great majority of the people, certainly in the northern kingdom, and even here in Judah, especially if you're thinking during the time of King Ahaz, this promise ends up being even a part of the judgment. That's where Isaiah's preaching continues.
It's testimony against them.
Yeah, they don't put their trust in this cornerstone that God is setting up. They keep their trust with death.
And he's already said at the end of verse 15, they are saying, we have made lies our refuge. In falsehood, we have taken shelter, right? So what is going to be the your place of refuge? Is the Lord your refuge? Is Yahweh your refuge? Or are you going to seek something else, seek shelter in something else? And back to the question about that comment I made on haste, what refuge is going to last? What refuge is going to endure to eternity? Certainly not the worship of idols, certainly not the things that are pleasant and convenient and shameful right here and right now. These are the things that are not going to be left. We got to jettison these things. We got to fall out of love with them and instead give devotion to the one to whom it is owed, the one who made the heavens and the earth.
Now, Isaiah has proclaimed this good news from the Lord about the cornerstone that he is laying as a foundation. So we're in the imagery of construction work, and Isaiah stays there in verse 17 as he begins to describe a plumb line, and the plumb line is justice and righteousness, and the people don't prove to be true. They're not level. They're not plumb. And so here comes the destruction at the end of verse 17 and then continuing on. Keep taking us into what happens, Pastor Beck.
As you mentioned, yeah, they don't measure up. You think of a plumb line. I don't know the last time that you had a building project, Pastor Apple, but that plumb line, the string with the weight down at the bottom, you hold it up and gravity shows you what up and down is, right? And so if you're building something that is, the walls are askew and not straight up and down like they're supposed to, at the first time you put weight on it, or the first time that any kind of a fierce wind comes through, we've got here the judgment. What does that look like? Hail sweeping away that refuge of lies, waters overwhelming the shelter. Yeah, this is the same thing when Jesus talks about building your house on the foundation of stone, right? When the rains come down and the floods go up. I think that's the children's song version. But yeah, in those situations, in those instances, the construction is tested. It is put to the test, and again, back to the same idea, what will endure? What will last? Only the things that are established by God. Because the things that are established by mankind, they will be in the judgment, they will come up short.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. So the alliance with Egypt will not actually help the Assyrians. It won't matter to the Assyrians. It won't matter to the Babylonians. The Egyptians are not going to be of any aid. That covenant of death will be broken. Verse 20 is just more imagery that really, I mean, I can relate to Pastor Beck of laying down in a bed and it being too short for me. I remember when I started college, they had extra long twin mattresses there.
I do remember that.
Yeah. Pleased with that. Huh? Yeah.
Was it long enough?
It was long enough. Yeah. Wow. But that's a rare occurrence. It doesn't always happen. And so that's the picture that the Lord gives here of the judgment. Look, this isn't, your alliance isn't going to work. The bed's going to be too short. The covering's going to be too narrow. And I think this is the key for this section then. Verse 21, why is this the case? Well, it's not simply because Egypt is untrustworthy, but actually the Lord is behind this.
Yes.
And it is a strange and an alien deed that he does, but it is his work to do this.
Yeah, and Isaiah is given this prophecy before all of this happens so that when Assyria rolls in, Jerusalem wouldn't be sitting down there in the south looking up and hearing reports of all of these things taking place. And at the same time, Israel wouldn't be experiencing this and say, God must have abandoned us. God has given up on us. God is not here for us. I thought God was supposed to protect us and be our God and everything. He tells them about it beforehand so that they will know that this is not the Assyrians beating them up. This is not the Assyrians overtaking them and burning down their cities and carrying them away into exile. This is God using Assyria to do that. Yeah, and this phrase that is here, this is a phrase that theologians use quite a bit to talk about strange is his deed, and he's coming to work his work, alien is his work. We talk about the alien and the proper work of God. The alien work of God, it doesn't mean that it's not a UFO or a drone or some kind of a weird thing, right? But we are actually pre-recording this, so I have no idea what's going to happen in New Jersey with, I don't know,
That's right.
I always thought it would be cool to have a drone, but not. It's a weird case. We'll see how this one ages. But anyways, we talk about
this
alien
is a different
work.
Use of the word alien.
Yes, the alien work of God is not an outer space kind of a thing. It is his, not his proper work. It is the work that he. It is not his primarily and properly in his nature to do. This is him stepping outside of what comes, like what God delights in. And God is doing this for the sake of what he delights in, right? We said at the opening of the show, we said, why is all of this judgment and wrath coming upon all of the wicked? For the sake of his remnant, for the sake to think about in the flood with Noah, right? Why does God wipe out the vast majority of mankind? For the sake of Noah and his family, 8 souls in all. And so it is for the sake of the righteous that God's judgment comes upon the wicked. And yeah, his alien work is the work of judgment. It is the work of the law to kill us, to humble us, to revive in us the hunger and the thirst for righteousness that, if left to our own devices, we certainly don't hunger and thirst for righteousness. But God's alien work does produce that in us. It pricks our consciences, like Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost, when all of a sudden he said, you guys killed the Son of God, and God raised him up, and the people they're cut to the heart, right? And they say, what must we do? That's why God does his alien work, is that we would be granted repentance, that we would be granted contrition for the sake of hearing his gospel.
Yep. And then the destruction that is described does not come upon us. That's part of what's going on here in Isaiah at this moment in history. It's not too late for Judah to exit the agreement with Egypt on their own before the Lord does it in this alien way that he doesn't really want to do, but he will do for the sake of bringing repentance. The Lord tells these things ahead of time so that when that time of judgment comes, he spares us from it. That's ultimately his goal in doing the alien work, so that he would do his proper work. This is where that terminology comes from in the scriptures.
Absolutely.
We've got a few more verses to cover this morning, Pastor Beck. We have verses 23 through the end of the chapter, where the primary image Isaiah is going to use to preach is an image of farming. So we're picking up the text now in verse 23. Give ear and hear my voice. Give attention and hear my speech. Does he who plows for sowing plow continually? Does he continually open and harrow his ground? When he has leveled its surface, does he not scatter dill, sow cumin, and put in wheat in rows and barley in its proper place, and emmer as the border? For he is rightly instructed, his God teaches him. Dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cart wheel rolled over cumin, but dill is beaten out with a stick and cumin with a rod. Does one crush grain for bread? No, he does not thresh it forever. When he drives his cartwheel over it with his horses, he does not crush it. This also comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. That is the rest of the text, taking us to the end of Isaiah chapter 28. So we've got a bit of a farming parable. Jesus loves farming parables. Isaiah gives one as well. Before we get into the parable itself, once again, notice verse 23, similarly to what we had at the beginning section with Ephraim, the Lord wants his people to listen to his word. And so he gives them an opportunity now to listen to his word and to put it into practice.
He always wants his people to listen to his word. That's what people are supposed to be, is people who hear the word of God. Let he who has ears to hear, that is to say faith, listen. Yeah, that's the point of all of this, is pay attention. Listen to God, hear his word. And then it goes on to describe God as a farmer. And I can say this as a city mouse who lives in the country, right? As somebody who lives out here, I would just say it this way. Verses 23 to 29, it talks about the fact that farmers know what they're doing. They've learned this oftentimes through what is handed down to them, but through trial and error, they understand when they're supposed to scatter this type of seed or that type of seed, when the early crop goes in, when the late crop goes in. They understand the fact that if they roll over it with their cart and everything, they're going to crush this particular type of plant, and they don't want to do that. And they want to make sure that they're rotating the crops and everything else, and all kinds of things that I don't even understand, because farmers are a lot smarter than pastors, I think. But God is ultimately infinitely more wise in the way that he has ordered things. And so that's the wisdom of God, is what is being displayed here, is that God knows what he's doing. He's bringing all of these things. He's orchestrating. That's maybe another beautiful word to use here, as a conductor directs an orchestra and brings in this particular section or this section or quiets this section. That God is directing all of these things throughout history, ultimately so that his people might receive the salvation he promises to them.
Yeah, the farmer knows when to do and what to do at the right time. He doesn't do the same thing all the time, because right, that's not the way things work. So it is with God. He knows what he's doing with his alien work, and he will bring it to his proper work. And so that's where verse 29 kind of lands. You know, this is from the Lord of hosts. His counsel is wonderful. His wisdom is excellent. So you can trust in him. Even when he is doing that alien work among you, he remains the trustworthy Lord, the excellent farmer who knows exactly what to do and when to do it, all for the sake of his people. Got about 2 minutes left, Pastor Beck, to help us wrap things up on this. What a marvelous chapter, even with all the variety.
It's turned out pretty good, I think so. Yeah, this last verse, I think, is the one that we should probably maybe write down and fold up on a piece of paper and keep in our hip pocket. This also comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. God knows what he's doing, right? These words were not just true for ancient Israel and for Judea and Jerusalem. They're true for us, because at the exact right time, on the confluence of all of Western civilization being spread out throughout the world, God sent forth his son, Jesus, who came. He lived a perfect life in our place. He died. He rose again. He's now ascended and sits at the right hand of God. And God is not done with his counsel, with his wisdom. And all of that is to say is that when God does his alien work of proclaiming his law, his judgment, his wrath, we shouldn't take these things with a grain of salt. We shouldn't take them as just kind of, okay, God's doing that thing that's supposed to make me feel bad. No, he actually means that, right? And I don't think we should take our sin or take anything that's not going to last, that's not eternal. We should not take these things just lightly and say, it doesn't really matter all that much, because it does. It does. And we absolutely should repent. We should repudiate. We should hate the sin that is in us. And we should hear the gospel, the good news that God, in his word, his love for us, founded in that foundation, Jesus, the very firstborn of all creation, Jesus himself, the very incarnate Son of God, he has come to save us. His salvation is through his word. We should trust in that word.
Pastor Dustin Beck serves at Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Ward, Texas. He's been helping us today to study Isaiah chapter 28, verses 1 to 29. Pastor Beck, thanks for being our guest today.
My pleasure, Pastor Apple. Blessings to you.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Isaiah 28, send an email to kfuo at kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we read Isaiah chapter 29 to hear more of Isaiah's preaching to the people of God, more promises of what the Lord will do as he does wonderful things. Even as he hides, even as he does his alien work, still he points us to Christ crucified, the wisdom of God for our salvation. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.